So to stay in context first, I want us to take a look at verse 21. The section starts corresponding to that. And so we always have to take a look back whenever the scripture says something like that to make sure that we understand what's going on, what it's referring back to. And the picture of baptism here is connected with the flood story from the Old Testament. That's what Peter is doing. He's just made a reference to the flood narrative, talking about the days of Noah, the construction of the ark, the deliverance of his family, being saved through the water. And then he says, now corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And so let's walk through for a moment just to kind of get a feel for what it is Peter's trying to talk about a few of the flood basics. Just in case it's been a while since we covered that story in our Sunday school class, let's talk a little bit about that story of the flood and see what sort of reference points Peter is making to connect it to baptism. So first, Noah was faithful. It talks to us in the Old Testament that he was righteous and no one else was. And the indication of his righteousness, the reason he was deemed righteous and other people were not, is because Noah was a faithful man. There's clear evidence in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that that is the reason why he was identified as a righteous man, is because he was faithful. He had proper faith in God. He trusted God in a way that other people did not. So when God comes to him and has him beginning to build this ark in a land where it had not rained, a land where there really was no water, there's no need for a boat in the middle of the desert where Noah happened to be. Noah began to declare and preach a message of repentance and faith to the people around him. That's what we just saw, if you were with us last time in the verses that preceded this one, saying that Jesus did through Noah. He preached a message of repentance. He preached the gospel to the people who were still in prison to their sins. He preached the gospel to those who were still disobedient to the word of God. Now, essentially, and this is kind of stripping the story down a little bit, but essentially, those receiving the message, those who heard the message, those who believed the message, those who turned from who they were and what they ought to be, they were able to enter the ark and be delivered. Now, there are only 8 people that applied to. So we have Noah, we have his wife, we have his 3 sons and their wives, and that's it. We have 8 people. So just as an aside for something that I'm going to make a point of later in the sermon, it was 8 adult people who entered the ark. Just throw that out there for, you know, just file that away for later. But it was 8 adult people who entered into the ark. Now, those who did not receive the message remained outside of the ark and they were destroyed. God's wrath fell on them. And so those who were not faithful, those who were not deemed righteous, those who were still in their disobedience, those who were not adhering to the message that God had brought them, they remained on the outside and were not delivered. Now, God's deliverance in the flood story was publicly demonstrated through salvation in the ark. This was not a private thing. Noah's building the ark. It's a huge boat. It's huge. He's building it outside. There's no inside place for him to build this. It's out in the middle where everyone can see. If you were with us last time, part of what happened to Noah is that he was ridiculed and he was mocked and he was persecuted for following this foolish plan that God had to save people from this great catastrophe that just didn't make any sense. What do you mean God's going to flood the world? That's nonsense. And of course, people ridiculed him, and he continued to faithfully, while building the ark, preach the message of faith, faithfulness and repentance toward the Lord. Now, that was public. There was nothing private about it. It was a public demonstration of God's deliverance from his wrath. And I can just about guarantee you, in my spiritual imagination, once God had the animals come in and Noah and his family got on, and it says God himself in the Old Testament closed up that ark door, and then the rain started, I'm certain that people's viewpoint probably changed from mockery to please open up the door and let us in. It was publicly known that something very unusual was happening. The ark was countercultural in Noah's day, just like baptism is countercultural in our day. So I want us to see those connections there. So that's the flood basics. So when he says corresponding to that, he's making connections to that flood narrative. Now, this is what he then says. He says, baptism now saves you. So the ark saved them in that story. Baptism saves you now. Now, anytime the scripture talks about salvation and being saved, we need to ask 2 questions. It's actually a 2-part question. It saves us from what, and it saves us to what? That's always the question that we need to ask whenever the scripture talks about salvation. What are we being saved from, and what are we being saved to? So here in this particular section, no real clarity is given as to what we're being saved from. You could deduce that we're being saved from God's wrath because they're connecting it to the flood story. And that's what they were saved from. They were saved from God's wrath in that story. So likely you could make a very good deduction that, all right, well, we're being saved from God's wrath through the process of baptism. But it's not clear because Peter doesn't specifically lay out when he starts talking about baptism what we're being saved from. It says baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from your body, but an appeal for a good conscience. He tells you what you're being saved to through baptism. And so that's where I want to land. I want to land on that. Saved to what? We're saved to a clear conscience through baptism. It's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. That's what the call is. And so let's talk about that for a moment. Why is it specifically and particularly that people who are in their sins, who've repented of their sins, they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've turned from who they were and they've turned to what God would have them to be in their lives, who now receive this action of baptism on them? Why is it that they're needing to appeal for a clear conscience? Well, we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but I just want to lay out a few basics. The essential nature of the gospel is this: that we come to acknowledge that we are sinners and that our sin has separated us from a holy God. Now, for most people in the room who already have embraced the gospel, you've believed the gospel, you've trusted the gospel, this is review, but by the way, it's the greatest review you can ever have. This doesn't get old. I know we're not overly charismatic here, but that's a beautiful moment to say amen. The gospel never gets old. This is always good news. Even if it's news you've heard a lot, you're really glad to hear it again. We once were lost in our sins. Our sins separated us from a holy God and His wrath was abiding on us. And now, because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, we are capable of, because of His gracious work towards us, of believing that message and turning from our sins and being called children of God. That's the essential nature of the gospel. So why do I have to appeal to God for a clear conscience? Because I've never had a clear conscience. That's the essence of the gospel. Part of my moving into Christ is acknowledging that everything about me, everything that I'm leaving behind, was marred and stained by sin. The way that I felt about things, the way that I thought about things, how I engaged with other people, how I engaged myself, everything was twisted. Everything was not the way that it should be. My perspective on the world was skewed away from God towards the things of the world. That is how my conscience worked. And I exercised my conscience to fulfilling what I thought was right, what I thought was best, rather than what God teaches me is actually right and is actually best. And so as I make the move away from deadness to life, I have to have God give me a clear conscience. He has to give me insight. He has to give me understanding. He has to give me purity of vision. I have to become aware that I cannot instruct myself in what is right and wrong. I have to now humbly receive the instruction of what is right and what is wrong. And one of the declarations that the process of baptism is making to everyone publicly, and we'll talk about this in more detail in a moment, is I'm announcing to the world and to the church, I am having my once impure, defiled conscience washed clean. I am now accepting in humility the conscience of God. That's what I'm doing. And so that's the picture that's being painted here, is that I'm embracing this reality. I'm being saved to a clear conscience. So this shows us that the public nature of baptism is paralleled with the public nature of the flood narrative. Noah stood out there in front of the whole world and said, I know this seems crazy, but the world is not the way that it should be. And God is bringing a judgment against this world. And I will follow God the way that He has instructed me that I should go. It doesn't make any sense to me either. But this is what God would have me to do. And so this is how I'm going to order my life. You have to think about it just for a minute. Noah had to look like a crazy person standing out in the middle of the desert building a boat. I mean, come on. That's faith. You're out in the middle of the desert. You're building a boat. And he says, but you know what? there's a way I think the world, that's the way I used to think the world would be. And I don't think the world's that way anymore. I've repented of my sins. I've believed. I've made a transition from death to life. I am now going to think of things the way that God thinks of things, even if the rest of you think this is crazy. It was a public declaration. Baptism is the same thing. Now, I understand that there are still places in the world today, and there were times in history where baptism was a bit more of a private matter because of the severity of persecution. I'm not saying that that's not a legitimate way of participating in baptism. But throughout most of the history of the church, even during times of severe persecution, baptism was seldom a private affair. It was seldom done by just the administrator and the one receiving it. Typically, there were other people around, involved, making observation. And there's a public reality behind baptism that we cannot avoid. It is making a declarative statement. My life is not my own anymore. It is now different. And so there's a clear separation from the surrounding culture and a declaration of faith and repentance. Now, what Peter also does here, though, in this text, is he connects this idea of appealing for a clear conscience to the resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read for you from Paul's writings in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in the newness of life." And so there's this connection, there's this picture throughout the New Testament of what baptism is about. And it's this appeal to God. It's for this clear conscience. It's for a demonstration of renewal. It's a public declaration of faith and repentance. But it's intimately connected with the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, that's the picture that we observe. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment as well. But the picture of being buried with Christ and then being raised to walk in newness of life with him, as Paul talks about, this is the picture. And so if I'm going to be a participant in the life of Jesus publicly, I am making a gospel declaration. What is the great discipleship statement that is given to us in the Gospels? What is it that Jesus tells us to do? If any man would come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is a participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus publicly. I don't get to be like everybody else Monday through Saturday and then get to be the Jesus guy on Sunday and have those two worlds completely separate from each other. I understand and I appreciate our agnostic and atheist friends who, if people would just keep their religion at home in private, we wouldn't have any problems. And, you know, for some religions that works fine. But Christianity has never been a keep it at home private kind of religion. From its very beginning, it was very public. Jesus was public in the preaching of the kingdom of God. He was public in his call for people to repent and believe. The transformation of life that is supposed to take place is not supposed to take place just behind closed door, but is supposed to impact everything that we do, how we interact with the world, how we engage other people, the level of patience that we express, the way that we talk to other people, the way that we think about social issues, and on and on and on it goes. It's not something I can just leave at my house and pick it up later at some other point. That's not how it works. And baptism, throughout the New Testament, is demonstrated that way. Think with me just for a second before we get into some particulars about baptism. Think with me just for a second about the very first large-scale Christian baptism recorded in the New Testament in the book of Acts. So they stand up and they start preaching the gospel. People say, "What must we do to be saved? Repent, be baptized, each one of you, for the deliverance of your sin, you'll be saved." And it said 3,000 people that day repented. And it says they were all baptized. Well, they're at the temple. This is where they are. They're at the temple grounds. At that time, there were purifying pools outside of the temple for people to come in, dip their body, wash themselves off, and go through the Old Testament purification process before they came and offered their sacrifices. And so do you know how they managed to baptize 3,000 people one day? They got all the disciples and all the other guys that were with them, and they all went down into those pools with those people, and they just started baptizing them in the purification pools right out in front of everybody outside of the temple. It was very public. You want to talk about public. You're abandoning. Can you imagine the backdrop? Behind you is the temple where you either were about to go make sacrifice or just made sacrifice. And you're essentially declaring to everyone, "I don't have to do that anymore because I've believed in Jesus now." Right out in front of everybody in the temple grounds. This is the reason why Christianity devolved so quickly into a persecuted religion, because nobody was hiding it. It was very out front in public. This is the picture that we have with baptism. This is the picture that he's connecting back to Noah and the ark. He's saying Noah didn't hide the boat behind something. He let everybody know, hey, this is something that's different. And you need to hear what I'm saying. My life is not my own and it's not going to be the same again. And that's part of what baptism is. So I want to take the last part of the sermon today and do something a little bit different. I want to kind of shift off of the specifics of the text. And I just want to walk through the general New Testament teaching about the essence and importance of baptism. What is baptism actually really about? So there's four things that I want to relay. First, baptism is a living metaphor. Baptism is a living metaphor. We see this from the text that I read in Romans chapter 6. It's the picture of us dying with Christ, and it's the picture of us being raised to new life with Him. That's the living metaphor of baptism. When we are baptized, we are announcing, we are declaring, I am a participant in the death of Jesus. I'm also a participant in the resurrection of Jesus. That's the declaration that we're making. We're saying, I have repented of my sins. I have put faith in Christ. And as such, I have now died with Him to sin. I'm now raised with Him to purity of life. This is the declaration, the living metaphor. The beauty of it is that every one of us who have been baptized, when we see someone else being baptized in a public setting like this, we are participants with them again in their baptism. It's the one baptism that we have together. Very similar to how we're participants together in the Lord's table. We're sharing the broken loaf and the cup and the common meal together. The same thing is true of baptism. I am again being a participant. Yes, that is my baptism. Your baptism is my baptism. It's a baptism of being put to death with Jesus and being raised to walk with Him. So it's a living metaphor. Second, baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. When Noah was building, to keep it connected to Noah, when Noah was building the ark, was it really about the ark? That's an easy one. No. Had Noah ever seen rain? No. Had Noah ever seen a flood? No. Had Noah ever seen any need for a large-scale boat? No. He had to get the design supernaturally. It's not like he went down to the architect shop and said, hey, give me your best boat design. That's not how that worked. That's not how that worked. The ark was an outward expression of an inward reality. Noah trusts God. That's what he did. He trusted God. He had faith that God was going to do what He said He was going to do. He had faith that God was going to deliver. He had faith that God really was going to bring wrath against sin. He had faith that God really would deliver those who repented and believed. He had faith that the ark would not be destroyed. He had faith that God would deliver alive those who were on that boat, that God would bring salvation by means of this construction that was being built. He trusted God. The ark was an outward expression of an inward reality. The heart and the mind in baptism are purified by the gospel. That's the picture. We're saying in the baptismal act that my heart and my mind have been made clean by the gospel message of Jesus. The old man has been put off. The new man has been put on. Third, and we've mentioned this already, but I want to elaborate a little bit. Baptism is a form of public profession. It's not privately done. It's not secret. Even with the eunuch, because I know some of you say, well, what about the eunuch? You know, it was just Philip and the eunuch. Well, no, it was Philip and the eunuch and his entire train of people that were with him. It wasn't just Philip and the eunuch. He was the eunuch of a wealthy individual who himself demonstrated wealth by having the large caravan of people and the ability to read. He was a literate person, so he wasn't out there by himself. And so there was a crowd of people around them even when he was baptized. This is a public profession. Baptism is a formal announcement to the church of our agreement with and participation in the gospel. When we submit ourselves to these waters, we are announcing, I have come to understand the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and I am going to live as a participant in that gospel. That's what we are declaring to people in the church when we do that. We are also, though, making a formal announcement to the world out there of a change of citizenship. We are declaring to the world, I once was a citizen of this arena, this dark realm. This is where I used to live. I don't live here anymore. I now live somewhere else. I was a citizen here, and I used to love coming to this embassy and enjoying all the things at this place that you guys have to offer. No longer am I under the authority of the lowercase g God of this world. He is not my king. I am now a participant in a different kingdom. And it's an announcement to the world of a change of citizenship. And then fourth, baptism is gospel reflective. It's reflective of the actual gospel itself. Baptism, and this isn't complete, but it's near enough. Baptism predominantly points to the past. There are two great sacraments. I know some people get uncomfortable with the word sacrament. Two great ordinances, if you prefer, that the church is supposed to exercise. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Of those two, both of them have an abiding reality in the present. Baptism predominantly points to the past. We have hope. We hope in the work that Christ completed, and that's expressed by faith and repentance. And it acknowledges itself in the present by saying, okay, I am trusting in, I'm believing in the work that Christ has done. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm turning away from that. And I am participating in an act in the present moment that reflects that I believe what happened in the past is meaningful for me today. I'm making an announcement that I have now been justified in Christ. I have been freed from my sin. It predominantly looks to the past. We are participants in his new life now because we have trusted in the work that he completed on our behalf all those years ago. That's predominantly what baptism does. I have participated in his death. I've participated in his resurrection from the dead. Now, when you couple that, and of course we're not specifically speaking to the Lord's Supper this morning, but when you couple that with the Lord's Supper, it brings both the past and the future together on our present. Because the Lord's Supper typically looks toward the future. That's the teaching of the New Testament about the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me, how long until he comes. And so when I'm taking the Lord's table, yes, I'm remembering an event that occurred in the past, but I'm actively participating in it in hope that it will be made full and complete. So when I'm baptized, I'm saying, I believe that what Jesus did for me in the past has saved me from my sins. I have now been buried with Christ and been raised to walk in newness of life with him now. So the past is bearing on my present. And then when I take the Lord's table, I'm saying, and not only do I believe that he has actually delivered me from my sins, but I believe that he will be faithful and just to complete this work of making me into the image of Christ until he comes one day. That's what's happening at the Lord's table. And so when you bring both of those together, the past and the future bear down on our current present reality. This is what's happening for us. And so with baptism, Christ has died for our sins and we've trusted in that death for our salvation. And we continue coming to Christ in the Lord's table, feasting on him as a living sacrifice, believing that the work that he began that was reflected in our baptism will be completed one day at his faithful coming. And so baptism, friends, as we get ready to close this morning, baptism is a public declaration that I have turned away from the life of destruction that I was living and have faithfully turned to the completed work of Jesus to save me. I'm expressing both to the believing and to the unbelieving communities alike that I am now a new man. The old is dead in Christ, and the new has been raised up with him. My citizenship is with him now in the heavenly places, having been washed clean by his death and his resurrection. Now, what is essential to that reality, and what makes it so different from every other religious sign of every other religious community, including some of the religious signs of the old Judaic community, is that this is not restricted to men or women. It's open to both. You know, in that wonderful passage where it says there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, free nor slave, barbarian or Scythian, but all are one in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of the common unity of baptism. What is the common unifying feature of all Christians? It's not their gender. It's not their education level. It's not their racial or ethnic background. It's not their socioeconomic status. It's not when they were born or what family they were born into or what their political affiliation is. None of these things come to bear on the gospel. What is it that comes to bear on the gospel? I have, by the grace of God, come to understand that I am a sinner who's in need of a Savior. And I have repented of my sin. And I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver me from that sin and to cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness. And when I have come to that, again, it doesn't matter if I'm a man or a woman, if I'm free or a slave, if I'm rich or if I'm poor, if I'm literate or completely uneducated, does not matter. When I bow before the cross of Jesus Christ, acknowledging my sin, turning away from my sin and trusting in Christ to save me, that is the moment where I am able to embrace the picture of baptism and say to the world that I was living in and to the kingdom that I'm moving into, I am not my own. I now belong to Jesus. My conscience has been made clean and pure and clear. Now, this is something that is connected with that gospel picture. Just like Noah and his family went on the ark knowingly, willingly understanding the reality of the message, so too is that the reality of those who embrace baptism. It is something where we must have comprehended the message that is now being reflected in what we're announcing. It is a public profession. When I participate in the act of baptism, I am announcing that I understand the gospel and I am a participant in it. This is what that water is for. It is for the public declaration that I am now appealing to God for a clean conscience. And so, this morning, being countercultural, being against the norms of society, that's the picture of baptism. Baptism is my, essentially, it's me getting a new passport. That's basically what it is. I was here in this world. I was a citizen of this world. I enjoyed the things of this world. And now I have run and I've made an appeal at the other embassy. I don't want to be a citizen of that place anymore. I want to be a citizen of this place. This is where I want to be. And they've asked the questions. Well, have you repented of you? Yes, I've repented of you. Have you believed in Jesus? Yes, I've believed in Jesus. Is the gospel yours? Yes, the gospel is mine. Then here is your new passport. Baptism. Put it on and it will declare to that world and to this one where your citizenship lies. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this wonderful picture, this great thing, this baptism. This baptism that now saves us. It saves us to an appeal for clear conscience toward God. Thank you that it is a living metaphor that each of us gets to participate in every time we see another believer buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life with Him. Thank you that it is gospel reflective, that it shows that we have come to understand the gospel, that we have embraced repentance of our sins, that we've embraced faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is a public profession. It is an announcement of externally, outwardly, of an inward transformation. Thank you that when coupled together with the Lord's table, it points to the past and the future, and it bears down on our present reality that we truly are in Christ and He is in us. We thank you for such a wonderful picture. Father, if there are those here today who've not come to understand the gospel and have never properly received baptism, Father, I pray that they would also come, that they would put off the old man, put on the new man, they would receive the new passport. They would show forth the sign that they are no longer part of the old world, but they have become part of your new redeemed world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.